From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
A wealthy employer once heard one of his workers make the statement, "If I only had $100, I'd be completely content." He knew his own money hadn't brought him any contentment. And he went to her and he said, "Well, I'd like to see someone perfectly contented. Here's $100. As soon as he walked away, he heard her say, "Oh, I wish I'd said $200. The main point is that our satisfaction must come from God and a trust in Him and not the things that we possess or don't possess.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled Exhortations of Love, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews urges us, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?' The knowledge that the Lord is our helper, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that his love for us is abundant and unchanging, should inflame our hearts with the desire to live boldly for him and manifest his love and compassion to those around us." The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled Exhortations of Love, Part 2.
We're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 13. "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will neither desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" Chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews is somewhat of a postscript to the main body of the epistle. This morning we're going to consider the first set of exhortations, which especially focus on proper love for our brothers and sisters in the church. Besides direct commands concerning love for one another, the ethical commands that are given follow somewhat the second table of the law in the Ten Commandments. And then we see several practical ways set forth that this love is to be demonstrated. Verses 2 and 3, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body." We are to care for each other in showing hospitality. This doesn't just mean having people over for dinner. Certainly reaching out to people and being hospitable is a part of that. But it goes beyond that to the idea of having a willingness to help those who have legitimate need. The reference to entertaining angels would have been well known to a Jewish audience. Remember that Abraham received the strangers, two of which were created angels, and one was the angel of the Lord, capital A, angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. The two angels went into Sodom, and Lot gave them hospitality, which they were there to rescue Lot and his family. Samson's parents gave hospitality to the angel of the Lord when he came to announce that Manoah's wife was going to have a child and gave the instructions concerning how Samson was to live as a Nazarite. A Jewish audience receiving this epistle could have those things in their mind. Certainly it is still possible that some could inadvertently entertain a stranger that would be a supernatural being. I mentioned a moment ago that we're to give the help and aid to those who have legitimate need. Paul does give strict instruction about those who receive financial aid or help from the church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verses 10 through 12, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that there are some among you leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." It says, Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. Most Christians and Jewish aid organizations in the 19th century followed the practice of evaluating those who came to them for need. Before they gave out help or aid, they would evaluate if the person was willing to work or willing to work and unable to work. If the person was able to work and was unwilling to work, they would not receive aid. And the idea was that the groups would correspond with each other and not give aid, and it would compel people toward proper labor. Those who were willing to work but had trouble, like alcoholism, which was a major issue for the homeless and the people in that condition, they tried to assist them in those areas and get them work and train them and that type of thing. But those who had come just wanting a handout and they were completely unwilling to work, and they were classified as able-bodied, they would not receive the help. They would have men chop wood and women cook and sew and so on, and then they would give the wood and the clothing, the things that were cooked and the clothing made to those who were unable to work. It's interesting that in the Didache, which is the earliest post-apostolic document we have, which gives instructions to the church, their life in the church, there is a section which deals with strangers passing through and needing hospitality or help. And if they say they are a Christian, and it commends them to give help and aid to them, but their profession is to be tested, is to be evaluated to, are they really believers? Anyone who held false doctrine was to be rejected, and no one was to be allowed to stay for more than 2 days in terms of giving help in that way. It's interesting, anyone who asked for money was immediately dismissed as an imposter and parasite. That was the language that was used in the Didache. And while there is to be an attitude of care and hospitality, it's to be done with wisdom and in conformity with scriptural principles. The help for prisoners that is mentioned, while that can extend to anyone who's incarcerated, there's a particular focus in the book of Hebrews toward persecution. Remember those who are ill-treated. Remember that prisoners in this day depended on relatives and friends to provide food, clothing, and other necessities. Paul mentions friends who came to his aid when he was a prisoner in 2 Timothy 1:16. The admonition is essentially to remember those who are persecuted for their faith. For us living in the situation we're in this part of the world, at the very least, this commands us to pray for those around the world who are suffering through their faith, not to put them out of our minds or not think about those around the world who are suffering greatly because of persecution, and also to help as we can. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now, this command might seem out of place in the context of brotherly love and showing hospitality and care, but it is an important aspect of loving our neighbor. And again, remember the second table of the law in the Ten Commandments instructs us concerning proper love for our neighbor, and the sixth commandment is, "You shall not commit adultery." The sixth commandment forbids adultery and all sexual immorality. The sixth commandment also affirms the principle of marriage as honorable before God. In the original text, the verb to be has to be supplied in this verse, And some translations take it as an indicative and simply say that marriage is honorable. However, in the context, there's a whole series of imperatives, and so really the command form is the better translation of let marriage be held in honor, or marriage should be held in honor. Two problems existed in the early church period concerning marriage. The first problem was an extreme asceticism with regard to marriage. It was considered to be defiling, and this position insisted that celibacy was more holy. The Montanist movement in the second century held that virginity was a more holy state. And these thoughts led to the development of monasticism, the ideas of the monks and nuns, as well as celibacy and ministry. And this command in Hebrews 13:4 directly contradicts that idea that the marriage is honorable and the marriage bed undefiled. In 1 Timothy, Paul addresses this in 1 Timothy 4, in verses 1 and following. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Notice that the idea of people forbidding marriage is called a doctrine of demons by Paul. In fact, the idea of saying that certain foods are unclean is in that same category of being called a doctrine of demons. As you can imagine, this was a passage that was looked at in the 16th century at the time of the Reformation. The idea of the vows of celibacy that many of the priests who had converted to Protestantism had taken at one time were evaluated as being unlawful vows before God. Some people have raised the question, well, Luther took a vow as a monk and included a vow of celibacy. Later, he not only quit being a monk, but married. How could he break that vow? It was considered an unlawful vow according to Scripture. And unlawful vows, vows that violate a clear command of God, are considered improper and non-binding. The same with many of the others, like Zwingli and others, who reevaluated those positions at that time. The second problem was the opposite extreme of sexual immorality. The two descriptions of immoral and adulterous in Hebrews 13:4 kind of cover all of that. Covers all who break the marriage bond, either in adultery or in sex outside of marriage and sexual immorality. It says that God will judge them. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 3 through 6, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. If a person in the core of this being is an adulterer, is sexually immoral, that is prime evidence that they are not a believer. They are not born again. And as Hebrews 13:4 states, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The culture in which we live considers any form of sexual expression outside of the marriage bond acceptable. God does not. The wrath of God will come upon those who do not repent and turn to Christ. Outside of Christ, those who engage in sexual immorality will be judged and they will perish in their sins. As God's people, We are to properly maintain a love for our neighbor in upholding the sanctity of marriage. That means not only the watching of our own hearts in terms of adultery and immorality, but also the affirmation that marriage is honorable and good before God and ordained by God. One of the statements that's usually made in a marriage service is that God has ordained marriage. That it is something established by God, in fact established in the Garden of Eden as a creational ordinance. This certainly means that we maintain a modesty in our dress so we don't become a temptation to others, but especially that in the heart attitude of our lives, there is an attitude of maintaining a sexual purity. As the text moves on, it continues to give an exhortation from the second table of the law. Verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will neither desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The commands to not steal and to not covet are applied in this command. We're to properly love our neighbor by not stealing their property or by coveting their property. While we are not commanded in Scripture to pursue a life of poverty, we are to have a proper perspective on all that God gives us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul elaborates on these ideas. In verses 6 through 10, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. People can become covetous, have an obsession with trying to obtain a certain status of living, a certain degree of wealth, and that becomes the driving force of their life to the exclusion of their walk with God. In 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up to themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Notice that their being wealthy is not condemned. It's not a sin for them to be wealthy. In the providence of God, if God has given them wealth and a certain material status, Paul doesn't say, now you have to be poor. But he says you're to use that wealth in a proper way. First of all, you're to guard your heart that you don't trust in it, but trust in God. And then you're to be generous and ready to share, to be an equipper for missions, for the work of the church, so those in need. We are to guard against a love of money and to have a proper use of it. The main point is that our satisfaction must come from God and a trust in Him and not the things that we possess or don't possess. Notice in Hebrews 13:5, there is an immediate directing of our trust in God. For he himself said, I will neither desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? It's such a temptation when we do have any type of material well-being to trust in that and not God. A wealthy employer once heard one of his workers make the statement, if I only had $100, I'd be completely content. Knew his own money hadn't brought him any contentment, and he went to her and he said, well, I'd like to see someone perfectly contented. Here's $100. As soon as he walked away, he heard her say, oh, I wish I'd said $200. I think the antidote toward covetousness is to have the perspective that God is the one who provides all things for us, and we're to use whatever he provides for his kingdom. It's interesting how many statements are made in Scripture concerning a trust in God for our material well-being, and to not trust in the things of this life. For example, in Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." In Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Or Matthew 16:26, "What will profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" It seems that those to whom this letter was sent were not remembering the earlier times in their lives in which they fully accepted the plundering of their property, knowing that they had a better possession and an abiding one. Perhaps they were just shaky on this area, and the writer wanted to remind them. But the writer reminds them that God will not forsake them or fail them, but they should trust in him. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, stood his ground against all types of opposition. And he said, "A man with God is always in the majority." And that's the attitude in terms of whatever our work, our labor, the building of our lives before God is to be. If a person trusts the care and providence of God, then there's not a need to covet the gifts and the possessions of someone else. This passage commands us to exercise Christian love toward our fellow believers. We do that in practical ways. I want to close with one important aspect of Christian love, the one I mentioned a moment ago, that aspect of kindness and mercy. R.C. Sproul refers to Dale Carnegie in his Through the Spirit series, and he said, I want to quote from a theologian. He said, not Calvin or Luther or Jonathan Edwards, but Dale Carnegie. And he said, Carnegie was a guest at a dinner party, and the host at his table told a humorous story that hinged on a quote from Shakespeare. The quote, "There is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will." And he mentioned that the quote was from the Bible. Carnegie said, that he knew it wasn't from the Bible, and he said, "So to get a feeling of superiority and display my importance, I appointed myself as an unsolicited and unwelcome committee of one to correct him." The host insisted, "It was from the Bible." Well, a friend of theirs, Frank Gammon, who was an expert on Shakespeare, was at the table, and they asked him to settle the argument. He kicked Carnegie under the table and said, "Dale, you're wrong, it's from the Bible." Later on, they were riding home together, and he said, "Frank, you knew that quote was from Shakespeare." He said, "Of course I did. Hamlet, Act 5, Scene 2. He said, "But Dale, why did you feel the need to prove to the man that he was wrong? We were guests at a festive occasion. What did it really matter?" Sproul commented on it. He said, "God's eternal truth was not at stake at that moment." In fact, the quote happens to be a scriptural-based quote anyway. He said, "Kindness overlooks petty error and does not go out of its way to make people look bad. The kind person cultivates and works against pettiness and works to preserve the integrity and dignity of his neighbor. The kind person overcomes pettiness and treats other people with a concern for their well-being, to try to preserve their dignity and extend that mercy to them." I think that's a good summary of the idea of love is patient and kind, and that we're to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are adopted into your family, that in our salvation you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. And as such, we do share a family relationship with each other. And that there is a spiritual bond that transcends everything else. We pray that we would be merciful. That as a church, we will be characterized as a people who love each other, who are kind to each other, who are merciful. Pray that you would show us those areas where we have been harsh and unkind and bring repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.
The knowledge of God's redemptive love and grace in Jesus Christ enables His people to manifest genuine love, hospitality, compassion, and mercy to a world that desperately needs it. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, Exhortations of Love, Part 2. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Exhortations of Love, Part 2. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.